Please hear now the Word of God read to you. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, and he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. This is God's word. Let's pray. All wise, almighty God, we ask again this night, as we close this day in your word, we pray that you would bless this time, bless this hour, and this moment, for we know that you wish to do good to your people through your word. Lord Jesus, we pray that your voice might be heard through this text tonight. We pray that we might come in contact with you, Lord Jesus, as we consider the rules of justice, this perfect justice set before us. We pray, O Lord, that we might see here ways in which you have fulfilled this law for us. And we thank you that justice, O Lord, is not what you've given us, but mercy. So tonight, Lord Jesus, we pray that we might see you as both just and merciful, just and the justifier of your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start out by asking, if you will, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord Jesus, he comments on this text tonight. He gives a commentary on it and quotes it. In Matthew 5, verse 38, our Lord said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. There in verse 38, our Lord quotes from Exodus 21. He quotes from this case law of Israel. And it would seem that he has not nullified the law, but he has in some way adapted it and changed it. And so, what do we make of this? How do we get from here to there? And how do we interpret what we read here in Exodus 21 in light of what our Lord has said in Matthew 5? Well, we're going to come back to that. But I think it's always important to understand what God did for his people Israel in their own context and what it meant for them in their own context and how it's relevant for us today in our context. And it is. God doesn't, negate anything he said. He doesn't make irrelevant anything he's ever said in his Old Testament. We can't pick and choose what we think is relevant. It's all relevant. It's all perfect and righteous. And so we need to find some way to reconcile these things and understand them. And so, God willing, we'll look at that tonight, understand them. So, first of all, just a little bit of context again to remind you. We see that we have these rules, Exodus 21 verse 1, these judgments, as they would be referred to in the Hebrew language, these case laws, which are really almost expounding upon various different laws in the Ten Commandments. Every one of these case laws, if you will, can be traced back to the Decalogue, and there are subsets of them, and they're subject to the same principles. They're to be responded to in faith, in light of the gospel, in light of God's redemption of his people. They're to obey these laws in faith, believing they've already been saved. They're not keeping these laws to earn their salvation, of course. So these laws are given to be responded to in faith and to in obedience. Secondly, to promote love to God and love to neighbor. Each one of these judgments are to fulfill the sense of all of God's law, loving God and loving one's neighbor for God's glory amongst the nations. And thirdly, to exalt Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of these laws, which we'll see hopefully later. We'll see that Christ fulfills this law as much as he does every other law. And so each one of these rules are intended for God's people to see something of the glory of Jesus Christ in these commands. There's a lot of debate about how we apply these different rules. And again, I'll just a reminder to you, we've talked about this. But we apply these rules by using particular principles, one of which is called the principle of general equity. Some of you heard that phrase used, general equity. What is that? It's when we consider any given case law that's before us in light of the common notions of justice which are revealed in the light of nature, in light of the law of God written on the heart of man, the Ten Commandments. So all general equity points us back to the Ten Commandments and asks us to see, in light of the common notions and common understanding of what's right and just, in terms of the Ten Commandments, which one of these commands, Ten Commandments, sheds light on these laws. Some of us tell us and remind us that the sins are against primarily God. Some are primarily against our neighbor. And so we apply them in terms of those categories. But in this one, this particular judgment we're looking at this evening points us to the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And also we see the fifth commandment as well mentioned with regard to parents. So with all that, brothers and sisters, what is this text about? It's a long text. What is God teaching us here? Well, I think the main idea here is that God is teaching his people the nature of consistent justice. The nature of consistent justice. And what it requires of us. And what it should teach us. What should consistent justice show us, and how should that lead us? All right. Well, First of all, look at verses 12 through 21 with me, if you will, please. I think the first thing that we see here is justice, rules for justice for killing someone intentionally. Justice for killing someone intentionally, or justice for intentional murder. Verse 12 starts it off with a very simple command. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Now, of course, here we're seeing just plain old cold-blooded murder. Someone has planned and plotted and premeditated this, and they've killed someone, they've taken a life. It's a horrific idea, horrific thing. And this person deserves to be taken out. Their life is to be forfeit. This is an old command, actually. We see this all the way back in the days of Noah. God gave a command to Noah. Turn back with me to Genesis 9 for a moment. It's helpful to go back to the original commandment, because it helps us understand why God gave it in the first place. An attack on man, brothers and sisters, as you know, is considered by God to be an attack on whom else? God Himself, right? And so we see this covenant made with Noah. Look with me at Genesis 9, verse 5. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. And from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And for God made man in his own image. And so murder, brothers and sisters, you can say first and foremost is a violation against God, because it's an attack on someone made in his image. God considers it to be an offense against himself. And so covenant with Noah is also the basis for human government. We see all human government really forming here, because someone has to be set apart as an avenger, as the one who brings the reckoning on the man of blood, on the man who shed unlawful blood. And so in the context of Noah's covenant, remember that God made a covenant. This is, I think, helpful. He made a covenant with the whole earth. And the purpose of the Noahic covenant actually was about God's people, not the whole earth, because he was setting a context. He was actually securing and enforcing an environment that would be conducive for God's kingdom to flourish. So with his covenant on the earth, with his command to execute murderers, God is actually putting into place a parameters for his church to do exactly what he said to do, to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. If God had not put this into place, the church would have been eradicated years ago, because they would have been hated, of course, as Christians always are, by the world, and they would have been terminated, and there would have been no justice. And so God, in this covenant with Noah, has ensured favorable conditions in the earth for his kingdom purposes to be fulfilled. And so God in the rainbow hung up his bow. But he said, man, you better take up your sword and put to death the evildoer. This brings us to Romans 13. Romans 13 is a very helpful passage for us to consider as well, because there we see really the fulfillment of the Bible's teaching on the civil magistrate, on the governments of man and their particular calling. And it's a calling. Civil magistrates, I won't read all that passage in Romans 13, but if you read 1 through 7 there, you see they're appointed by God, verse 2. And verse 4, you see that they're a servant of God, a deacon of God, for your good, he says, for the church's good. Again, here God is reminding us the government has a purpose for the church, to ensure favorable conditions for the church to survive and thrive. He calls him an avenger. Interesting. He calls him an avenger who carries out God's wrath on evildoers, verse 4. So kids, forget about Iron Man, forget about the Hulk and Captain America. God has assembled his team of avengers, and he said that you're to go out, civil magistrate, with your sword and bear this sword against the evildoer. Do not let them escape. They're avengers. to accomplish his will. And then interestingly, lastly, he uses another word that is fascinating. In verse 6, he calls them ministers of God. Ministers of God, which is the same word he uses for ministers of the gospel. But these are not ministers of grace. The civil magistrate is, in fact, the opposite of that. They are ministers of justice. So they administer justice, whereas the church holds another sword, the sword of the Spirit, to minister grace to sinners. So, brothers and sisters, we see here God's very short summary fashion, sort of the implications of this first commandment, that sinners who take innocent blood shall be put to death. And of course, the death penalty is the duty of every lawful government to put murderers to death. And when I'm at the ballot box, when I'm voting, one of the very first things I do is do my research on the people I'm voting for, particularly with regard to state leaders, state representatives, governors. And I look and I ask the question, what do they say about the death penalty? Does this governor believe in the death penalty? It's surprising how many people who run for public office tell us that we ought to abolish the death penalty. There was one particular candidate for president some years ago. Christians were just going nuts over this particular candidate. But I found out this man doesn't even believe in the death penalty. We should even consider them qualified for that office if they don't believe that this is their first duty, is to bear the sword against evildoers. And so God's law here is given to us in very simple form. God believes that life is precious. Why? Because human life reflects His image. And God considers every human life precious because of that. You might say, that's a bad person. And that might be true. And yet they still bear the image of God. They have inherent dignity due to them. And so God's law does not ask, whose son is this? Doesn't ask, is he famous? Doesn't ask, is he mentally competent? God's law asks for consistent justice. It's impartial. And it is blind. Maybe you've seen in courthouses. Children, maybe you've seen in courthouses this statue of Lady Justice. And Lady Justice, unlike Lady Liberty, she's holding up not a torch, but what? She's holding up scales, and those scales are equally balanced. It's telling us she's impartial. And around her eyes, she's wearing what? A blindfold. It's telling us justice should be blind. Doesn't matter who this is. God's law commands us. Impartiality, consistent justice, calls for justice. Well, second thing we see here is another form of murder. So what we're going to see here is intentional murder, but various different forms of it. Verse 13, we're going to see voluntary manslaughter. I'll define that in a moment. Verse 13, but if he did not lie in wait for him, that is the person doing the killing, if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, I will appoint a place to which he may flee. So here you have a scenario where there's some circumstance where a man was providentially put in the context of another person. We don't know what the circumstances were. Perhaps there was a conflict or there was a crime of passion of some sort. But the main idea is that he kills a man, but he didn't plan on doing it. He didn't premeditate this thing. In fact, in Numbers 35, where we see the law of the city of refuge, this phrase that the murderer was, he did his crime without intent. That's the idea here. So a crime of passion, you might call it. He did something that escalated. He got in a conflict that got too heated, and it ended badly, worse than he had ever imagined. What does God say? For this man, yes, he's guilty, but he has provided a place for this man called a city of refuge. You can read about that in Numbers 35. The city of refuge kind of reminds us of something that we see in our own justice system. We see the witness protection program for people who are criminals. They've done bad things, but they've made a deal with the government, and the government makes a place for them to be hidden away. from those who would take their lives. Revengers. Might remember the case of George Zimmerman, this security guard who killed a young man, and he was acquitted of that crime, but he was put into protection. He was put into a place of secrecy because there's so many that wanted to take his life. Here is a similar scenario. God has shown compassion to this man. He didn't intend to kill a person, but he's done it. He's guilty. There has to be justice. And so he brings him to this city of refuge where he can hide away. And the text tells us in Numbers that he can be safe in the city as long as he stays in the city. As soon as he gets out of the city, he's fair game. The avenger of blood can lawfully take his life. And interestingly as well, I won't comment on this, but ask me later if you're curious, but it says that he can only leave the city until the high priest dies. It's very interesting. Verse 14. So we see voluntary manslaughter here under the command here for justice. Verse 14. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now, what are we seeing here? So what's going on here is this was like the first murder, verse 12, clearly premeditated. It was clearly intentional. He intended to kill a man and he did it. And what's happening is this particular individual, he sees the other man who's committed murder and gone to the city of refuge, and he thinks maybe he should have mercy. So he takes hold of the altar. It's as if he's saying to his surrounding community, I've repented. I'm going to God for mercy. I'm going to God for sacrifice for my sins, and I'm going to cling to the altar in picturing this. And so he's claiming that he needs justice. Mercy. He's asking for mercy by doing this. Surely no one would kill a man on the altar of God. Surely no one would kill a man in the courts of God's house. What does God say? Remember what we're looking at. This is consistent justice. What does God say? You shall take him from my altar that he may die. So here he is, clinging to the altar. Mercy, please, mercy. I've repented. I've reformed. No mercy. We see this in the Bible illustrated in the life of Joab. Remember the life of Joab. Joab, this really devious character. We see in 1 Kings 2, he clung to the altar after he executed two righteous men. He killed Abner and Amasa, and he clung to the horns of the altar. You remember that? He was pleading for mercy. He did not want to die. He knew he deserved death. David's men took him and took his life. No mercy. This is consistent justice. 1998, perhaps some of you might remember this story. It was national headlines. 1998, the state of Texas executed the first woman on death row in 135 years. This woman was named Carla Faye Tucker. She'd become a Christian in prison. She'd done some heinous murders. And she had been pleading to the governor, who was George W. Bush at that time, pleading to the governor for mercy. People all over the world had gotten her name in their minds and were pleading for Carla Faye Tucker, this model prisoner, truly reformed, truly converted, pleading for her life for mercy. Pope John Paul II, Pat Robertson, many others. George W. Bush said no. She's done her crime, and justice must be done. He was right. He was right. This is consistent justice that we're being shown here. Perfect justice. There's no place for mercy here. There's no place for forgiveness with perfect justice. The life for life, blood for blood. So God's law does not ask, are they remorseful? Are they sorry? Have they reformed? Are they a model prisoner? Do I feel sorry for them? God's law doesn't ask those questions. God's law is uncompassionate. Justice is without sympathy. It's consistent justice. So we see plain old vanilla murder. We see voluntary manslaughter. Thirdly, look down verse 15, we see some other forms of murder, which you might not at first glance expect to be categorized that way, but it is. Verse 15, case in point, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever strikes his father and mother shall be put to death. Violence against one parent. The seriousness of this sin, likely to the violent, due to the violent nature of this crime. The word that's used in the Hebrew is a word for a brutal attack. So this is a particularly heinous crime against one's parents. And I think also the seriousness of this crime, this sin, is the fact that they are parents. I mean, doubly serious to God. For not only are they made in God's image by virtue of their very existence, but they are, in the terms of their authority over their children, they represent God doubly. So God, I think, would see this as a double offense against Him personally for the striking of one's parents. This is a serious sin to God. Verse 17, I'm going to skip over verse 16 and come back to it. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Here a curse is invoking God to do evil. And then to invoke God to do evil to one's parents. God says, this is worthy of death to me. This is a form of taking the life of another, God says. Not only is it that, it's a violation of the sixth and the fifth commandment. It's just dishonoring God's authority over them. And in this context, in Israel, God's justice would require very hard things of parents in this state. They would, like Deuteronomy 21 gives an example of a young man who's a debauched young man, he's a rebellious young man. He's clearly a grown, an adult in that context. And he's brought before the elders and they lay hands on him and they stone him in the context of the community. And it was execution that was required. For that particular covenant son who would not repent before the Lord. So we see this form of murder before us. Verse 18, this is consistent justice. That's what we should be taking away from this. God is saying this, if you want to see justice, this is what it looks like. This is justice. Verse 18, 19, when men quarrel, one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed. Then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. So here's just simply, you have this sinful quarrel between two covenant members, two church members, if you will. They're quarreling, they're fighting. Both walk away uninjured. There's no crime, he says. There's no serious injury. But if there is serious injury, there's recovery time that you owe. You owe him recovery time. You owe him loss of time for his loss of employment. And the offending party is obligated to care for him until he heals. This is God's justice. You're to put him in a bed and feed him and bathe him or whatever he needs done. Talk about an interesting scenario. This is what God says. And imagine what if all conflicts were solved this way? 1 Corinthians tells us not to have lawsuits with one another, not to take each other to court. God calls us to deal with our sins in-house. Verse 20, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. I think the idea here is that there's equal protection under the law for everyone. There's no second-class citizens. The slave is not less worthy than the other Israelite. And so if the slave is injured or he's killed, then he has every right under the law, full protection. And he shall be avenged. Consistent justice is for the slave as well as the free. And then bring you down to verse 16 here. It brings us down to 16, which I skipped over. But this is another form of murder. Man stealing. Whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So, man stealing or kidnapping is robbing a man of the essence of his life. He may still be alive, but you've robbed him of his freedom to live, his liberty, and you've robbed him of something of the essence of his life. It's forbidding, of course, all slavery. And I find this interesting that, you know, in the South, there's always people who are sympathizers with the South who will tell you, oh, well, there were slave owners in those days in our country, slave owners who had slaves, and they were good masters, and they cared for their slaves, and they taught them the gospel, and that might all be well and true. But this law actually says if you're in possession of a slave, you're to be put to death. If you're in even possession of a slave, you might say, this is a bad system. I'm trying to make the best of a bad situation. And God would say, no, this is man-stealing. It's wrong. And you're contributing to taking of the life of another. So again, it points back to last week's sermon about evil slavery as opposed to indentured servitude, which was what Israel had. So all this to say, we're going to move on from this section, but all this to say, this passage is not just merely about murder, is the evil of murder and how it should be punished. I think the deeper purpose with this passage is this, is that God is teaching us about the nature of justice, the nature of consistent justice. The punishment must fit the crime. Consistent justice means we get what we deserve. And who gets to determine what we deserve? It's God alone. The state, of course, is absolutely responsible to execute murderers. You and I, as average citizens, are not. So we don't have the right to avenge ourselves. It's the state's responsibility. It is their responsibility, and they will be held accountable. And there is much injustice. There's much wrongdoing, and we want to see justice done, and so often it is not. And this text brings us back to what perfect justice would look like. When we are hurt, when someone hurts us or someone we love, or we see something in the community around us that is clearly evil, and we want to see justice done. There's something right about that, isn't there? There's something in us that wants to see justice done. There's something in us that longs for it. We want justice. We want to see these people get what they deserve. We have an inner lawyer in us. We have this inner lawyer who's crying out for justice. And we want to see something done. So here's a question for us now. Have you considered what true justice is? This text brings us to that question. What is true justice? And what would that look like for us? What would that look like for your life and mine? Because we have to admit and be honest that we have done wrongs too. We have contributed to evils as well. What would true justice look like for my sins? Just a question I'm going to throw out there and leave hanging for a moment. We continue in this text. We see justice for the killing of someone, or the murder of someone, accidentally. See this under the heading of involuntary manslaughter. Verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now, one of the first things that we need to say here about this text is that the Bible clearly recognizes the personhood of the unborn child, the unborn baby. The denial of this fact is irrational and evil. Anyone who denies the personhood of an unborn child is evil. That's completely irrational and wrong. The Bible recognizes this. Our country's laws, so-called laws that treat abortion as legal, is an abomination. This text brings us to that as well. But here we're looking at something that's not technically an abortion. This is not intentional murder, which is what abortion is. This is what we might call involuntary manslaughter or accidental killing of someone if the child actually ended up dying. So you have two men, again, two men fighting. There keeps this scenario of two men quarreling and fighting, fisticuffs, and someone hits a woman, a pregnant woman, and the baby either comes out before it's due, which is bad enough, or something bad happens to the baby. There's going to be justice done for this child. There's going to be justice done for this little innocent party. You can look at many scenarios like this around us. A person who's just having fun, having a few drinks, throwing back a few, gets behind the wheel and drives under the influence of alcohol and ends up crashing into someone and killing someone. They never intended this. In their wildest dreams, they were just trying to have some fun. Things got out of hand and someone ended up dying. What does perfect justice look like for them? Or these children who were found out to have played with fire in the forest, and they set a forest fire, which ended up killing 10 people and burning down many homes. We were just having a little fun, and it ended like this. What does perfect justice look like for them? Well, here it is, verse 23 through 25. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. There's a Latin phrase that has been given, famously given for this particular text, lex talionis, which means the law of retaliation. It means the punishment must fit the crime. This is perfect justice we're talking about here. This is the principle of perfect justice. Suffering what you inflicted on others. No mercy is involved. No compassion is involved. This is what you deserve. This is what you will get. This is what you owe. This is what you will pay. And so something, this is interesting, this is an accident. Something these men, these fighting men, these quarreling fools, something that they would have never planned nor ever wished happened, that they injured this little innocent baby who never did them any harm. Notice this. This is an interesting illustration that God's given. They never did them any harm, and they did harm to this innocent baby. You hurt his eye, you lose your eye. You hurt his foot, you lose your foot. This is fair. This is just. This is consistent, God says. This is the law of retaliation. Perfect justice demands vengeance. So the teenage girl driving home texting, just like we saw last Sunday night, swerving across the lanes, driving 10 miles too slow, driving and texting, you end up crashing and killing someone. What does that teenage girl deserve? By the way, don't ever drive and text, please. Just a little public service announcement here. Don't drive and text. That's sinful and reckless. But what does justice require for her? It requires whatever she inflicted on others. Verse 26 through 27, when a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So in addition to this master having his own eye gouged out or his own tooth knocked out, he loses the right to be a master in this particular instance. Israel's law demanded that the offender pay for whatever is demanded of him. And so whatever the victim demands, God is actually demanding behind that. Well, we'll see later that this isn't always done consistently. So justice is the necessary consequence of even accidental harm. I didn't mean it. I never intended this. It was just an accident. And yet, real harm has been done. And God must be just. So perfect, you might say, perfect consistent justice is relentlessly unsympathetic. Hope you're getting the picture here. This text is driving us to this particular conclusion. And so, brothers and sisters, do you ever find yourself wanting to see people suffer for their sins? Do you ever find yourself desiring to see people get what they deserve? What would it look like in the world if everyone got what they deserved? We'd see a lot of one-eyed, toothless, maimed, burned people with stripes all over them. It'd be a pretty miserable scene, actually. And yet, that is what perfect justice demands. Do you ever desire to see someone who has wronged you have justice done to them. You ever have someone who has offended you, who has hurt you, get what they deserve? If justice is important to you, and it in many ways it ought to be, we ought to desire to see things that are just done. But if justice is important to you, as it is in some sense to all of us, you ever find yourself judging others harshly? You ever find yourself looking at other people, wishing that they would get what's coming to them? And how would that look, I might ask as well, if we were to receive justice for our sins, for the wrongs that we've done? What about the wrongs we've done against God? What does it look like? What does perfect justice look like for an offense against a perfectly holy, innocent party? Remember the baby illustration. It's bad enough to harm a baby who never did anything to you, perfectly innocent in one sense. But what about the God of the universe who created you, who has never done anything wrong to you, who is the most innocent being in the universe, and he is infinitely holy and righteous? One offense against him demands perfect justice. And that looks pretty horrific. It's a scary thing. Justice suddenly doesn't look so attractive. It looks horrifying. Well, let's continue here. We're coming to the end. We see a couple of other cases here for us to consider. One, and the last actually, is really dealing with negligence. Verse 28. You have the owner of the ox here. It says, when an ox gores someone, he shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. This is just a person who's negligent. He's just a guy. He's just kind of careless, and he's not been really taking his responsibility seriously. The ox is under his charge, and it's his duty to keep that ox chained up or penned up, and he just dropped the ball. Everything here is unforeseen. The owner of the ox is not liable, he says. This is just part of the fall, I guess, is what God is telling us. Beasts do bad things. They should be under man's dominion, but now they've rebelled and so forth. But notice what he does next. Verse 29. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Now here is what we would call, I think a technical term for this is gross negligence. So he's not just been negligent, he has been recklessly negligent. He actually should know better here. That's the idea. He has disregarded the care when there was a hint or a sign that this beast had violent tendencies. This bull used to point his horns at people, and he would snuff his nose at them and act like he was going to gore them. And that owner should have seen that and known that. And if he knew that, then he is liable, the Bible says, for death. Now, what's a modern equivalent of this? We don't see this very often. But this reminds me of the laws against pit bulls. This is becoming increasingly common to see pit bull laws in effect in certain communities where you have this particular breed of dog being the owner's care of them being restricted or even banning these dogs. And I think the reason for that is that in the last 20 or so years, this breed, which is about 7% of all breeds, is responsible for almost 70% of all attacks. Including deaths. Violent attacks is about 70% pit bull. And so, whether that's just or not, I'm not going to determine that, but if that owner has a pit bull and he starts growling at his neighbor's children, and he did not chain that pit bull up, then God's law says he is liable. Or whatever breed it is. For those of you who love pit bulls. So, justice demands a reckoning from negligence. This is consistent justice. The responsible party must pay, the Bible says. Look at verse 30 and 31. We're coming to the end. If a ransom is imposed on him then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or a daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. The word God uses here is the word ransom. It's very similar in its derivation to the word for atonement. The Hebrew word kippur, this is a derivation of that word, a version of that word. And so the ransom is the bribe price. It is related to the word for covering. And so here's the principle. You pay or you die. Whatever is imposed upon you by the victim, the parents of these children that were gored, you pay it. You pay it or you're going to pay with your life. So this is perfect justice. So we must pay what the victim requires, whether money or our life, regardless of your motive, even if you're remorseful, even if you're sorry. Whatever the owner, whatever the victim requires, you pay it. I think this has to bring us back to God's principle of sins against Himself. In every single sin, He is ultimately an offended party. Every time a creature sins, a man or woman, boy or girl sins, God is ultimately an offended party. Whatever He requires must be paid. That's just. That's just for God. And so what is Exodus 21 getting to here? What is it driving us to think about? And what is the conclusion we're to gather from all this? Here it is. Again, to teach us the principle of consistent, perfect justice. It is frightening. It is unrelenting. It is unmerciful. That is the nature of justice. Your enemy does not deserve mercy, and neither do you. Neither do I. Listen with me from Romans chapter 1. Paul reminds us that none of us deserve to live. This is really not easy to think about or talk about. But Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. God's word reminds us, brothers and sisters, that have not we all sinned in these ways? And God reminds us that we all deserve to die. By the way, disobedient to parents? He puts that in the same sentence with all of these other heinous sins. Young people, children, God takes it so very seriously that we honor our mother and father. We honor the lawful authority that God has put over our lives. Because in dealing with our lawful human authorities, we deal with God. God is reminding us of the unrelenting nature of all these things and just true justice and truth. We all deserve to die. And by the way, our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, just go back there with me as we close, Matthew 5, 21, He reminds us again what murder actually is. It's actually much more profound and deep than we thought. Matthew 5:21. And you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire, hell of fire. Jesus here reminds us that murder is hating your brother, cursing your brother. We're all murderers. We're all adulterers. Our bad tempers, our quarreling, our cursing demand justice. Furthermore, we've offended man and we've offended God. And our sins, brothers and sisters, have caused the death, yes, of an innocent man. Our sins, your sins, my sins, have caused the death of an innocent man. And that is the God-man, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died because of our sins. We put Him on the tree. Our sins put Him on the cross. And God paid with His life the ransom price, the atonement price, the bride price to cover your sins and mine. The man of God, the Son of God, gave His life as a ransom for many, Mark 10 tells us. I would be remiss if I didn't look at this last line with you, verse 32. It's an odd last line. It defines the ransom price of a slave. I find this very interesting that he ends like this. I think there's an echo of what we looked at last week, the slave laws. But he says, here's the bride price as an example, illustration. Here's a bride price, ransom price of a slave. If the ox gores a slave, text tells us the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. The price of the bondservant's life is 30 shekels of silver. You'll recall the Pharisees paid Judas exactly that amount of money for the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God reminds us that He was our bondservant. He was the one who served us. He was the one that served us unto death that we might live. So I cannot help but think that there is some connection here for us to consider in thinking about prices and ransoms for the life of another. Christ paid with His life for ours. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Again, how did we get from here in Exodus 21? To Jesus telling us in verse 38 that you've said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say do not resist the one who is evil, that if one slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. You see, I think the way we get from here to there is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the whole law. He tells us this exact thing, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish Lex Talionis. I did not come to abolish this law of retaliation. No, I came to fulfill it. Jesus came to fulfill Exodus 21 in His life. You see, He took what we deserve, which is perfect, consistent, unmerciful, unrelenting justice. He bore that in Himself so that now there could be mercy. So there now could be grace. I don't have to demand justice anymore for those who offend me. Because God showed me grace when I've offended Him. There's now room for grace because He fulfilled this law for us. He was the bondservant. He was the one who was betrayed. And He was the slave that they paid 30 silvers for. Even though He did no wrong, I did the wrong. He took my life. He took my place for my life. So He's fulfilled righteousness for us in making mercy possible. Without Christ's intervention, justice is all God could show us, all God should show us, only justice. Now, because of Christ's death for us, now God can and will show you and me, sinners, grace and mercy for our sins and offenses. Praise God. Praise God. How good He is. Praise God that we don't have to endure perfect, consistent justice for our sins. So what do we owe? Jesus reminds us here, it's all in Matthew 5. He follows this by saying, hey, listen, here's what you go do. Love your enemies. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We could go on, but you get the picture. What do you go do? What do you owe? For Him taking your justice, you show love, mercy, compassion, grace, even to your enemies. Maybe especially to your enemies. And again, what does God's Word tell us? This is not anything new. Micah 6:8. What do we owe? What is justice? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That is gospel justice. May the Lord give us grace to give what we owe. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the grace that you've shown us when you could have shown us pure wrath and anger. You are the offended party in all of our sins, and you are completely innocent. You've done us no wrong. You've done us only good. And therefore, we grieve our sins. We grieve the ways that we have offended you, O God. But we also thank you, God, that you have not held these things against us. That our Lord Jesus Christ took our place on the cross and made a way for us to experience your grace. We thank you for fulfilling all the law, Lord Jesus, and helping us understand the beauty, the perfection, the rightness of all of your laws. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.